Hello, everyone. Thank you for joining me this week as we continue through our study of John's Gospel. I hope that you have all had a really good week and that you are remaining safe, healthy, and joyful. Before we go any further, though, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made, a day in which we rejoice in the life that you have so graciously given to us. Father, we acknowledge that all we have and all that we are is because of you. Let your Holy Spirit rest upon us right now as we seek to draw close to you through the study of your word. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we talked about last week, the first section of scripture that we encounter in John's gospel after exiting the prologue, if you remember, being the first 18 verses of the book, the first section that we exit, or that we encounter rather after exiting, is day one of week one of Jesus' public ministry. If you recall from last Sunday, back on day one, John the Baptist receives a visit from a delegation from Jerusalem. It's a delegation that's made up of priests and Levites and Pharisees, and they had been sent by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They peppered John with questions as to who he was and why he was doing what he was doing. And John tells them that he is just a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. He also tells them that there is one coming after him who is of such superior rank to John that John is lower than a slave in comparison. As we move into day two, we find John the Baptist exactly where he was last week, on the banks of the Jordan River, baptizing, not too far from the city of Bethany. And this is where we join our text for today, which is found in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, he, meaning John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" John's words in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, those are some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. And I know that there are some of you who feel the exact same way. Although it is a beautiful description of our Savior and 100% absolutely accurate, two questions come to mind here. First, how was John able to identify Jesus? And secondly, what was so special about the description that John used? In order to answer the first question, you know, how was John able to recognize Jesus, we have to go outside of our text and read what is written in the other three Gospels about the public ministry of John the Baptist. You see, in the third chapter of both Matthew and Luke, and in the first chapter of Mark, the Gospel writers all recount the same incident. John baptizes Jesus. Although all three versions are remarkably similar, Matthew's account is a bit more detailed, and so that's where I'm going to be going this morning. Listen to this from Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. "And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Immediately following this event, again, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness, where he will spend the next 40 days. Over the course of those 40 days, he will be tempted by the devil. He will be ministered to by angels. And full of the Holy Spirit, he eventually returns to civilization. Despite the lack of details we have surrounding the earthly lives of John and Jesus, I feel comfortable in saying that John had an awareness about his cousin, an awareness that God had something in mind very special for Jesus. If you remember, John leapt in the womb when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth referred to Mary as the mother of my Lord. Well, John's awareness is further confirmed by his reluctance to baptize Jesus. Remember him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And it is only after Jesus convinces John of the righteous necessity that John agrees to proceed. As Matthew tells us, immediately after Jesus emerged from the water, the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and it rested upon him. That's an amazing image, but God wants to make sure that there is no mistake about who Jesus is. And so he speaks aloud saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, as we move forward to the events of today's passage, which takes place about 6 weeks after the baptism, it's clear that John knew who Jesus was. But it's through his words that we discover that he knew more than that. When John recognizes his cousin walking towards him, he could have said any number of things in greeting, but he doesn't. Instead of referring to Jesus as the Son of God, which would have been perfectly proper according to Matthew's account, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. From our perspective, Jesus as the Lamb of God is a given. Our entire Christian lives have been lived with that imagery and association, but right here in this verse is the first time that description is directly applied to the Messiah. It is a term that is unique to John the Apostle, and a term that puzzled the people who heard it and used it for the first time. And it still puzzles us today, causing Bible scholars to wrestle with the question of how much did John the Baptist know and when did he know it? The concept of the sacrificial lamb was known to everyone in Israel. All through their history, God had revealed to the Jewish people that sin and the resulting separation from him could only be removed through the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. There could be no forgiveness from sin without a proper substitute dying as a sacrifice. The people knew of Abraham's confidence that God would provide a lamb as a substitute for Isaac. They knew of the sacrifice at Passover and the sacrifices made daily in the temple, the sacrifices made by individuals for the forgiveness of sin. But the Lord had made it clear that none of these sacrifices were sufficient. They were not sufficient to take away sin, as it's written in Isaiah 1, verse 11, where the Lord said, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or rams or of goats. They were also aware of Isaiah's prophecy, a prophecy that likened the Messiah to the lamb that is led to a slaughter. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Israel wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah that would be a prophet, a king, and a conqueror. But the weight of their sin made it impossible for God to send anything else than the sacrificial lamb. And so, that is exactly what he did. The title, Lamb of God, it foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice on Calvary's cross. But it's the phrase that follows that would have really caused some confusion. The Lamb of God had come to take away the sin of the world, not just the sin of the Jewish people. When Jeremiah noted that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, he wasn't just talking about Jewish hearts. He was referring to the universal condition of fallen man. When the apostle Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," he meant exactly what he said. Sin was not and is not a strictly Jewish problem. It's a world problem. And the Lamb of God had come to provide a means for mankind to overcome it. This is another example of the inclusiveness of John's gospel that we talked about in the beginning of our study. Just as Moses had led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, a deliverer had come who would lead all people out of the bondage of sin, contingent upon their recognition and acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Anyone in the world, Jew and Gentile alike, would be given the opportunity to be reconciled to the Almighty God. In verse 30, John, for the third time, stresses his subordinate role to Jesus. Even though Jesus' birth had occurred after John's birth, Jesus existed before him as the eternal Word of God and creator of everything. In previous verses, John spoke in general terms about the person who would come after him. Now, however, he gets to point him out. He knows exactly who this person is, and he offers details as to how he came to that conclusion. In verses 31 through 33, John tells us his side of the baptism story that we read earlier from Matthew 3. He admits that he didn't always know who the promised one was. Even though he and Jesus were cousins, he had no idea that Jesus was the Messiah. He was faithfully conducting his baptism ministry, just like the Lord had told him, and his cousin comes up to him and asks to be baptized. Although it's not included here, the account in Matthew mentions that John is reluctant at first. Here again is another one of those "how much did John know" moments. The implication that John knew something about Jesus' greatness at this point would account for that initial reluctance. Well, after a brief back and forth, John gets back on mission and he baptizes Jesus as a means of revealing Jesus to Israel. Immediately after the baptism, John is treated to a most remarkable sight. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and it rests upon Jesus. Now, in contrast to the other three Gospels, not only do we have a first-hand account of the event from one of the participants, but John the Baptist also provides us with a significant detail. In verse 33, he tells us that God had told him that whomever the dove landed on and remain, that would be the one who would come baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, you may have noticed that John the Baptist's version of the story does not conclude with the account of the audible voice of God that we see in the other Gospels. In fact, that there are a few details missing from John's account, but there is a reason for this. John is focused on a very specific detail. Earlier in the series, I mentioned that as the time of the Messiah drew closer, the content of John's message changed to include information about the imminent arrival of the Lord. Because God had provided him with the information about the identity of the person upon whom the dove would come to rest, John's baptisms take on an additional function. While still remaining a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, they also became the means to a very specific end. They would provide the divine confirmation by which he would be able to identify the Messiah. John would have been keenly aware of the prophecies concerning the Messiah and recognized that God's words were a confirmation of Old Testament prophecy. Listen to this from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Jesse was the father of David, and Jesus was a descendant of David, a fact that is confirmed in the genealogies found in both Matthew and Luke's gospel. In Isaiah's prophecy, the resting of the Spirit refers to the anointing of the Messiah. When John sees the Spirit descend like a dove and rest on Jesus, he knows beyond all doubt that he has witnessed the anointing of King Jesus, the promised one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Baptizing with the Holy Spirit. When was the last time that any of us really stopped to contemplate the implications of that phrase? I mean, most of us here at Blossom Valley Bible Church have been here on a Sunday and witnessed a baptism. You know, we bring in our portable baptistry and we fill it with water. I'm guessing at least 100 gallons, probably more. My point here is that it takes a lot of water to baptize a person, to allow complete immersion. Can you all picture that? Now I want you to imagine that instead of water, the tank is filled with the Holy Spirit, enough that we can literally be baptized in it. Well, guess what? That picture doesn't even come close to describing the reality. God promised that he would pour out his Spirit at the coming of his chosen king, and he has done exactly that. Listen to a couple of prophetic passages from the Old Testament that speak to that event. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, we can read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." In Isaiah 44, verse 3, we read, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And finally, from Zechariah 12, verse 10, we read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." The analogy that is being made here between water and the Holy Spirit is one that will appear many times throughout John's gospel. On two separate occasions, Jesus himself will refer to the Holy Spirit as the living water. First, in John 4, verse 10, where he's speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And again, in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he had said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him and were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had access to the living waters of the Holy Spirit. But he was not the living water. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was a constant companion of Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry. Although it's difficult to explain and understand, but as the God-man, the divine nature of Jesus was being held in check. All of the miracles that Jesus performed, the special revelations that he received, the power to resist the temptation of sin, all of that came to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That was not the result of his divine nature. To believe otherwise is to completely miss the point of the incarnation. After the crucifixion and resurrection, the full measure of the Holy Spirit was released into the world. The infinite Spirit flowed through the infinite Son and guaranteed that right up until the end of the age, everyone who repented and was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen? In verse 34, John concludes his testimony with an unequivocal declaration that he has seen and borne witness that Jesus is the Son of God. As we talked about earlier, John doesn't mention the voice of God speaking at Jesus' baptism. And whether he heard it or not is subject to speculation, but he would have known that Son of God was an ex officio designation for the Anointed One. Ex officio, which literally means from the office, it refers to a title or powers that are bestowed on someone by virtue of them holding another title. Let me clarify with an example. For example, in England, right, you have Prince Charles, who is Prince of Wales. Well, because he is Prince of Wales, he can also be addressed as the Duke of Cornwall and the Duke of Rothesway. See, John would have been familiar with Psalm 2, a psalm that is appropriately titled, "The Reign of the Lord's Anointed." And it contains the following in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." When the Spirit of God anointed Jesus as the Christ, the eternal Father-Son relationship was revealed to John. The proof of one was the proof of the other. According to Psalm 2, the Anointed One would be called the Son of God. See, John had already been telling people that the Messiah was here. Now he adds an equally compelling exhortation. The Chosen One is here, but it's important that we recognize him for who he truly is. The one and only Son of God, the Messiah, and the sacrificial Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. As I mentioned earlier, our passage today contains one of my favorite verses. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And as much as I love those words, when I think about what had to happen in order for them to be made true, I'm left with as much sorrow as joy. the fact that God would want to save any of us is hard enough to understand. But knowing that he gave his only son to make it happen, that is absolutely beyond my comprehension. I think about the story of Abraham and Isaac from Genesis 22 when God, as a test of Abraham's faithfulness, commands him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Abraham obediently leads his son up to the top of the mountain and he prepares a sacrificial altar. He lays Isaac down, and just as he's ready to strike with the knife, the Lord tells him to stop. The Lord tells Abraham that he has sufficiently demonstrated his devotion and provides Abraham with a ram that he can use as the sacrifice. God was unwilling to watch Abraham lose his only son, and yet, on our behalf, he didn't allow himself that same mercy. Well, about 1,700 years later, when a sacrifice was needed once again, God would come to the rescue. His only son was made flesh and lived his life among us. And at the appointed time, his messiahship was revealed. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he lived a sinless life and paid the price for our sin at Calvary's cross. That is the Jesus that John the Baptist recognized and pointed out in the crowd. And he is the very same Jesus that we point out to the world today. When we point to Jesus and declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," chances are that our declaration is going to meet with mixed results. In this increasingly globalist worldview, the exclusive claims of Christianity are considered an affront to the universalist all religion leads to God kind of mentality. Obstacles and distractions are part and parcel to sharing our faith. And we can grow discouraged and disheartened when we face yet another negative reaction to our message. Wouldn't it be nice if there were some infinite source of power that we could tap into when things get tough? Well, please forgive my clumsy segue, but I can't close without talking about the Holy Spirit. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit is a big deal, people. John the Baptist knew it, and so should we. Having access to the Holy Spirit is one of the most amazing gifts that God has given to us. Consider this. The very same force that flowed through Jesus at the creation of the universe has been poured out for us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to comfort us, to provide understanding when we read the scriptures, to help us make decisions. The list goes on and on and on. But you get the idea. One of my favorite examples of the Holy Spirit at work is the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who went from being a persecutor of the church to one of its greatest apostles. But today, I'm going to go with another example, our Lord Jesus himself, who, in his humanity, lived the very model of a Spirit-empowered life. As a result, his ministry was effective and powerful. He was able to resist the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And most importantly, he glorified his Father. Jesus is a fountain of the Spirit. And we would all be wise to avail ourselves of as much Holy Spirit as we can get. A pastor friend of mine once used an illustration that compared the fountain of the Spirit to how we take a shower. Would any of us stand at the very edge of the shower, you know, barely getting wet, and expect results? Of course not. We would get right under the shower head. If we want to receive the maximum effects of the Holy Spirit, then we need to get ourselves as close as possible to the source. Through prayer, meditation, and studying the Word, we can get close enough to jump right in the fountain. That's a promise that we find in both the Old and the New Testament. In Jeremiah 29, verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And in James 4, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now that right there is an awesome image. God drawing near as we draw near. Think of those times when life has caused us to run to God. Isn't it wonderful to know that he was moving just as quickly toward us? See, the last thing that Jesus asked of his disciples was to tell the world about him. He knew the world would be a resistant and a hostile place. So he made sure that they would have all the help that they needed. As the spiritual descendants of these disciples, we face similar conditions. Anyone familiar with the shenanigans going on right now between the Supreme Court and the county court knows that to be true. If we are to have any hope of bringing a strong and effective witness, it has to begin with the Holy Spirit. Go to the fountain, my friends. Go to the fountain and let yourself be filled, because it is then and only then that we can boldly declare to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gifts that you have so graciously given to us. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for our world, for our nation, and for our local government. We pray for a mighty work of the Spirit in the hearts of those in authority over us. We humbly ask that eyes are opened and hearts are softened to receive the truth of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As always, may the Lord bless you and keep you and be gracious unto you. May he turn his face to make it shine upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a blessed week. Look for opportunities to point to Jesus and to let people know who he really is. Stay safe, stay healthy, and above all, stay joyful. I love you all. See you next week. Bye.
There are times in our life when we have to face things that seem bigger than we're capable of. While there are many people that would like to offer their opinion, it's really only the one who's gone through what you're going through that can really understand and give you wise counsel. Jesus Christ completely understands this. He walked this earth in a human body, came here as a man. He understands what it is to feel pain, to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty. and to feel angst. In Isaiah 53, he's described as being a man of sorrow, one who's familiar with suffering. It's in these times that a relationship with him feels so intimate and so relatable. Maybe you come to this table this morning in a time when you need deep need of counseling or of direction. Or maybe you come this morning in a time of deep appreciation for something that he's brought you through. But whatever side of the table that you're on this morning, it's just comforting to know that Jesus is at the head of it. We're going to share in some elements this morning. We're going to take bread that represents his body, the body that he spent his time on earth in, the body that he laid down on our behalf. Let's take this bread together. And we have juice that represents his blood that was shed for us, that enables our sins to be forgiven. Let's share this cup. Father, we are grateful that the Lord Jesus can completely understand us. He is our comforter and our provider in our deepest time of need. And thank you that he provided the thing that we needed the most, salvation through him. We thank you, Lord, this morning for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Judging.